Now, I want to just bring up something about verse 17 before I continue on with this train of thought we've been on. Everything is created by Jesus and for him, verse 16 says. And then verse 17 says, he is before all things. He's in charge of all things, you could say. And then comes this statement, in him all things hold together. Are there any physicists present? Good. No one will contradict me then. Here is my understanding of some key items of physics. Molecular physicists have a problem explaining what holds together every atom and molecule of existence. You see, at the center of most molecules, of most atoms, you have protons, positively charged particles densely packed at the center of every atom. You're aware of that. I'm not making that up. Well, the only problem with that is two like-charged particles shouldn't be next to each other. If you take two magnets and try to put the two positive poles next to each other, you can't. They fight and resist. Now, there's a strong bond in the center of atoms. When you break that bond, you get what's called a nuclear explosion. Well, physicists can't understand the force that is keeping protons together in the center of every atom and molecule in existence. I'm told that if you take two protons, now with magnets, they're not too hard when they're about a foot apart. It's not till you get to an inch or two apart, depending on how strong the magnets are, that you have a problem putting two positive ends together. Well, with these protons, I'm told that if you put one at the North Pole and one at the South Pole, their tendency would still be to repel each other very forcefully, and you would need hundreds of pounds to still keep them held onto the Earth even at that distance. Two protons. And yet they're packed together inside of molecules. And for the life of them, physicists cannot explain what is holding together. What's this mysterious force? And I would tell them, look at Colossians 1:17. Christ is holding everything together. I would also say, look at Revelation chapter 20, when the great white throne appears and it's time to judge. It says, heaven and earth flee from the presence of this great white throne and of Jesus Christ. I believe Jesus Christ at that moment says, there it is, I let go. No longer will I hold all things together. And I believe they'll just fly apart. Peter writes of the elements melting with fervent heat. Figure out how many atomic bombs that would be when the Lord just says, that's enough, let go. Well, Jesus back in Revelation 3:14, I haven't forgotten where we're at, says, I am the ruler of God's creation. I'm in charge of creation. Paul was battling the false teaching that was going on 35 years earlier in Colossae. And he said, and make sure they read this letter at Laodicea, because the Laodiceans were under the influence of this false teaching. It went right down the Lycus River Valley. It makes sense. I believe that the church at Laodicea, which was a wonderful church in 60 AD, succumbed to false teaching, liberal, advanced thoughts about who Christ is, philosophies, and so forth. And they did not recognize what the scriptures declare about Jesus Christ. If you look at Ephesians and start to think, now this is what Paul is writing to Laodicea. He says in chapter 1, I've heard of your faith and love for the saints. In fact, he says, I always give thanks to God, having heard of your love and your faith. That was a true church there at Laodicea. But they lost Jesus Christ. They lost who he was. He became some philosophical idea. Well, you know what? The same thing is happening in liberal churches today. They lose literally who Jesus Christ is, God in the flesh. Instead, he becomes just a sort of a teacher or a force for social change and good and so on. Well, with that, we go back to Revelation 3. We can see why Jesus has taken such strong, forceful statements to characterize himself to Laodiceans. The same reason that called for Paul to write strong, clear statements about Christ and his supremacy in his letter to the Colossians 35 years earlier is prompting Jesus here in verse 14 to write these strong statements. I am the Amen, the faithful true witness, the one in charge of creation. Then he goes on and speaks of this water analogy. You're neither hot nor cold. I'm going to spit you out. you're disgusting, vomit you, you make me sick, is a sense, harsh rebukes. But those who are religious, those who are prideful, need to be shaken. And I'm sometimes shocked when I see what Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day. You know what? His disciples were shocked. He spoke of the traditions of men once and really offended the Pharisees, and then the disciples pulled him aside and said, and I happen to think it was Peter, Lord, do you realize you offended them when you said that? And the Lord said, leave them alone. Let the blind lead the blind. I mean, he went even harsher. But the disciples, hearing and seeing it, were really shocked. And they said, Lord, do you realize how offensive you are to these nice, religious, good people? So there's that element here. But don't miss out on the warm statements coming. But first, more rebuke. These people say, we're fine. We're rich. We've acquired wealth. We don't need a thing. We're a very materialistic society. A lot of people are putting their faith in money. A lot of people think if their, you know, bank accounts are up to speed, they're fine, they're set. And sometimes even Christians think along those lines. There's been a lot of financial teaching to Christians, and that's fine. Watch out for debt and credit cards and that. But there's some smugness that comes when people sort of think they've got it made. We've got our houses paid off. I have 6 months' salary saved up. I have college funds. I have retirement. I'm fine. You know, the Lord could do away with all that in a moment. I love it when the stock market just plummets and things get shaken up. Don't trust in wealth. Don't put your treasure in money. Where your treasure is, your heart will be. We're serving the Lord. Well, they think they don't need a thing. No one comes to Christ if they think they're fine apart from him. As we speak to these religious people, we must show them their need. And hear what the Lord says. You're wretched. You're not well off. You're wretched. You're pitiful. You're worthy of pity. I pity these religious people we see. I pity them because they're going to go into the lake of fire someday. And they are wretched. They don't have the transforming power of Jesus Christ. I don't think they have the joy. They don't have the peace that we have. I don't think their marriages, their families are really experiencing all that God would have them to experience. And then comes a statement, they're poor. He's talking spiritually here, and he's using the strongest word. They're absolutely bankrupt spiritually. But that's good if they would only acknowledge it. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:3, starts out with the first beatitude where the Lord declares, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're poor. If they'd realize it and come on to the Lord and hear him knocking, you open the door, theirs would be the kingdom of heaven. But no, they say, we're fine. And that's what these people do spiritually. They think they're fine, but they're poor. They're blind, they don't see the truth, and they're naked. They have no righteousness. We need to be clothed in his righteousness. That's the view. Well, the Lord says, I counsel you to buy for me gold. And he hits their banking industry. Gold refined in the fire, true gold, so that you can become rich. And white clothes. And later on we see white clothes stands for the righteousness of the saints. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. White clothes come from the Lord only. So you can cover your shameful nakedness. And then he says, and salve to put on your eyes so you can really see. Now, there's something here I want us to just touch upon. A paradox. He says, you're absolutely poor. And then he says, I want you to buy for me. The same thing comes up in Isaiah 55, verse 1. The Lord talks there and appeals to those who are thirsty and want water. He says, come and buy water for me. And then he says, buy without money. Huh? You who are poor and wretched, buy without money. What does that mean? Well, I think it's touching upon a paradox concerning salvation. Salvation is a free gift. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. It's a free gift, and yet Jesus says, count the cost. Jesus, in speaking of salvation, says a man doesn't set about to build some project without counting the cost and figuring out if he has enough to do it. What does that mean? I think it means buy without money. What do we do? Well, Mark 8:35. After 8:34 says, deny self, pick up your cross, follow Christ, commit to him, be saved. Verse 35 of Mark 8 says, if anyone saves his life, he loses. If you hang on to your life, you lose. But whoever loses his life to Jesus Christ, hands it over according to the gospel, will be saved. To me, that's sort of that buying without money. Understand clearly, it's not works, it's not earning your salvation, but it's sort of how you take the gift God wants you to have. It's like buying without money. You give your life, but you were dead in your sins and trespasses. You weren't even alive. You give your life, and yet you get life, eternal life, true life, abundant life. It's that buying without money. Those who have nothing come, buy without money, and have it all. Well, it's a paradox, but it just comes up, I think, in this kind of a setting. I want to look at what's said last in verse 18. He says, put some salve on your eyes, get some real salve, and then he says, so you can see. When he speaks of knocking at the door in verse 20, he's going to go on to say, and if anybody hears my voice, I like to think of a progression here. There's a rebuke to make somebody see that they have a need. It's to open their eyes. It's to get them to see the truth, to see their true state, to see what Christ is offering. But then the next step makes it personal, to hear his voice calling. When Jesus said they're the blind leading the blind, I think that ties into right what's said right here. They need to see. And as we deal with these people, our prayer should be, Lord, open their eyes. Let them see their wretched, poor state, and let them see the salvation that Christ offers. Then comes a loving statement, verse 19. The Lord says, I'm rebuking you because I love you. Those I love, I rebuke. And then he's saying, be earnest, be real, be sincere, and repent. It's saying, come on to salvation. Verse 20, here I am. I stand at the door and I'm knocking. The tense is constant. The Lord is always available, always appealing. Today is the day of your salvation. If anyone hears my voice, there's that personal appeal. We pray that these people would realize their wretched state. We pray that their eyes would be open. And then we need to pray that they personally would hear the Lord's voice calling them, calling their name. And look at how intimate the setting is. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come in. And then he says, I will eat with him, which is a sign of close, intimate fellowship, sharing a meal. But if that wasn't enough, he also adds, and he with me. There's that one-on-one, I with him, he with me. The same kind of statement is said in John chapter 14. The Lord said, if anyone takes my teaching and obeys them, he says, I and the Father will be with him. And he goes on to say, just as I obeyed the Father and have fellowship with him, those who obey me will have fellowship with me and with the Father. And we sort of get mixed in with this inner Trinitarian relationship. Not that we're gods and up there in the Trinity or anything, but the same fellowship that Jesus Christ had through his obedience and service to the Father is available to us. And that is exactly what verse 21 is saying. To him who overcomes, to him who commits to these truths, I will give the right, Jesus says, to sit with me on my throne. And then he makes the analogy, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus is promising the same warm, intimate relationship to anyone who would come unto him that Jesus himself has with the Father. Now, how close is Jesus Christ in his relationship to the Father? This inner Trinitarian picture is amazing. Jesus promises any believer who will commit to him the same. There's also the idea of throne here. And I'm mindful then of the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ and the eternal state. We are going to reign and rule with the Lord. Heaven is going to involve activity. You're serving the Lord here on earth, equips you to serve him there in heaven. The servant that took one mine and made 10 more was told, you know, well done, good and faithful servant, in essence. Come, share in your master's happiness. I'll give you charge over 10 cities. You'll be ruling and reigning over these projects I have. The one that earned 5 mina heard the same thing. I'll give you charge over 5. We're going to have charge over things in heaven. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be satisfying. Well, the letter concludes the same way the last three have concluded, with this emphatic statement put here at the end. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Every individual is responsible for these truths, not just in this letter, but in all seven letters. The Spirit is speaking to us individually, and He's speaking to all those who are part of the Lord's true church. He's even speaking to those who aren't part of the true church, but He wants them to be. He wants them to understand the truth of salvation. We're going to see this same phrase coming up later in the book of Revelation, but we will see it without this ending statement to the churches. We have just seen the word church mentioned over and over and over. Church, 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 church. With that period there at the end of verse 22, we will not see the word church mentioned again in the book of Revelation through all the description of future events. Now, understand, this is an argument from silence, and an argument from silence is never that strong. As the book of Revelation describes the tribulation time, the seven-year tribulation time, and goes into great detail about various groups and happenings and events, the word church is never used. Chapters 2 and 3 have the Lord addressing His church, those in the church, those in the church. And all of a sudden, there's no mention of church anymore. I think it's because the church is gone. I think it's because of Revelation 3:10. The church is being kept from all the future events, the opening of the seals, the trumpet judgments, the bowls of wrath being poured out. We will see, in the midst of all those chapters dealing with future events, we will see a pause in the action at one point, and the Lord will say this exact same statement: He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And it'll just say, period. You will not have that phrase to the churches. Now that's interesting. Seven times in a row, the Lord makes the statement and always says to the churches. Then later on, in the midst of the tribulation time, He says the exact same phrase: He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And then there's no phrase to the churches. I think it's strong proof that the church is raptured, not on the scene. The word church is never mentioned as the Lord's describing all the various details. You think if He was dealing with His church and preserving His church in the times of trials, He'd make some statement to His church, but He doesn't. Now, you will find believers. You'll find them all over the place. They're getting martyred. They're praying to God. He's speaking to them, giving them strength and encouragement, giving them wonderful promises of how it'll be when they are martyred and finally in heaven. He'll wipe away every tear. No longer will they hunger or thirst, and the sun won't beat down on them anymore, and He'll comfort them. But those believers are not the church. I believe after the rapture of the church, many will become believers. Those who are left behind will realize they had not committed to the Lord. I'm convinced there'll be people who have sat in my Bible classes and in my Bible classes at school and in church and so forth, and they'll realize, oh, I guess what he was saying was real. I better hand my life over to the Lord. And I think the moment the rapture takes place, I think immediately thereafter there'll be many who will commit to the Lord. The problem was they didn't have the guts to commit before that. But they're convinced, and they're going to commit, but it's probably going to be tough going. And I think much of what's said in the book of Revelation is said to individuals now who truly have committed, and it's to get them ready for some tough times. Those who are going to be martyred, those who are going to die by the sword, will die by the sword, he says. Daniel says the Antichrist will reign, will persecute, and the saints of the Most High will be handed over to him, and he'll have his way with them for 3.5 years. The Lord is going to allow that to happen, but that's how he's going to get them to heaven. Now me, I want to be raptured in the church. I want to be changed in a twinkling of an eye. I don't want to play at it and not commit and all of a sudden see the rapture occur and realize, oh no, we're headed for tribulation. But even if that is the case, then the Lord speaks to those who commit to him and says, get ready now for martyrdom in essence. A very small percentage will come through the tribulation time. I don't think Revelation 3:10 can be the Lord's promise to keep his true believers through the tribulation time, because he doesn't. True believers, not the church, but true believers who come to a knowledge of Christ and salvation during the tribulation time, by and large, are massacred. They're hunted down. Jesus in the Olivet Discourse said, when you see the abomination standing in the temple, and that'll happen right at the midway point, he says, flee. And we're told in chapter 12 that persecution spews out from the dragon and the Antichrist, and that's what's going to happen. And those that don't have the mark aren't going to be able to buy and sell. They're going to starve to death. They're going to be hungry. They're going to be thirsty. The sun's going to be beaten down on them. They're going to be suffering and running for their lives and perishing. But they'll be in heaven then, and he'll wipe away every tear. So he encourages those believers. But please understand, believers, saints, isn't necessarily a reference to the church. You see, the church is a mystery, a special entity. It's unknown in the Old Testament. Paul, in the New Testament, was given the wonderful task of revealing this mystery of the church. And he says so many times in his epistles. And the church was marked by the Holy Spirit coming. Now, God's Spirit had been on earth. David writes in Psalms, you know, take not thy spirit from me, and so forth. But the Holy Spirit was not on the earth previous to the church age in the way that he is now. In John's Gospel, in the chapters dealing with the Last Supper, Jesus said, unless I go to heaven, I cannot send the Comforter. The Holy Spirit couldn't come till Jesus' sacrifice, death, and resurrection and ascension. Then he said, I will send the Holy Spirit. And the indwelling of us by the Holy Spirit marks the church. And the Spirit gifts us to work and be a member of the body of the local church and the worldwide church. It's a unique arrangement. The coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost marked the beginning of the church. I believe when the church is raptured, that marks the removal of the Spirit in that special way. Not to say that God's Spirit won't be on the earth and active as he was previous to the New Testament, but it'll be different. Well, I bring that up because as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he speaks about the Antichrist being revealed when the restrainer is removed. And he then uses a personal singular pronoun, he, for the restrainer. I think it's the person of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit, he, the restrainer, is removed, I think it's a reference to the rapture of the church. We are salt and light. We are preserving this world now. And we're going to be removed. And they're going to be in darkness. And the Antichrist is going to take over. And things are going to come to the conclusion God wants them to have. But those are some thoughts about he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying here and now to the churches. Because this is the end. The church will be off the scene. And then all the rest of the tribulation time goes on and is described. Think about it for a moment. The Lord in the book of Revelation is in detail showing us the 70th week of Daniel. And he's pointing out many specific facts about the Antichrist, about the false prophet, about things happening, about how many kings and events and so on. Don't you think if the rapture happened in the seven-year time that it would be a significant enough event that the Lord would mention it in this book detailing the events of this seven-year time? And again, there's an argument from silence, but again, I think it's strong. The word church is said over and over. We don't hear it again. Why the silence? Strong argument, I think, because the church isn't there. If the church is described in detail, if events are described in detail, and the rapture is one of those key events there somewhere in the tribulation time, why isn't there anything said? I think it's because it's already taken place. So, we'll talk more about that in the chapters ahead. Let's understand what the Lord has said to the churches. Let's take heed of what he has commended in the churches. And let's be on guard against what he has warned and condemned concerning his church. This is the final clear statements from our Lord about how he wants his church to be and how he wants each individual who has an ear to respond. Let's take it to heart. Now, once again, let me state that we don't break fellowship over this matter of the rapture. Pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, post-trib, we can have fellowship with people who hold all those views. There are scholars who have studied, who are sincere believers, who hold all of those opinions. The main thing is, what do you do with your belief? If you believe in a pre-trib rapture, what does that do for you? To me, it makes me redeem each and every day. It makes me excited. It makes me encouraged. I believe the Lord could return at any moment. I want to do all I can for him in the meantime, but I live in this wonderful, expectant state. Some say, though, pre-trib can lead to people being lax. Oh, the Lord is going to come, take us from all of this, no big problem. No. First of all, one should live each and every day as if it could be their last. regardless of pre-trib, mid-trib, or whatever concerning the rapture, the Lord could call any one of us at any moment. Any moment could be our last moment on this earth, and we should live in view of that kind of knowledge. Secondly, some say, well, we'll be raptured out of here, we'll never face tribulation, so don't worry about it. Apart from the seven-year tribulation, think back, look around the world. The true believers in the church have faced excruciating persecution. I think back to believers in Uganda when Idi Amin took over. And all of a sudden, Christians started to be persecuted. They were horribly tortured, mutilated, murdered. How can anybody as a Christian be lax? How can anybody be smug? The Lord could individually take any one of us to be with Him at any moment. And any Christian, anywhere, could be asked to endure much for the Lord's sake, much trial, tribulation, and persecution, perhaps in the form of an illness or an injury. Any moment could find any one of us in unique situations that would call for strength and endurance. Now, as I said before, if on CNN I hear of Israel signing a seven-year peace treaty, I'm going to tell myself, there, that marks the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. And as they rebuild the temple and sacrifices are offered, I'm going to switch from pre-trib to mid or pre-wrath or sometime during the trib rapture. But you know what? I started to think, if this peace treaty was signed, if I saw it on CNN, would it change how I live? And the answer is no. I would still serve the Lord each and every day. I would still then expect that He could come at any moment and rapture me out of this. But I would be ready to live for the Lord, to serve Him with diligence, to give all I have for the Lord, and to be ready to endure whatever may come my way, whatever the Lord allows. So, we don't break fellowship over various trib, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, rapture positions. With that in mind, I look forward to looking at the future chapters in the book of Revelation. Hope you enjoy it.